I want to share with you from the Word of God, for the Word tells us many things about the death of our Lord Jesus, and we are wise to understand its teaching. I turn your attention to the 23rd chapter of Luke. And as we reach this 23rd and beautiful chapter, we are concerned with the area in which our Lord Jesus traveled, the Via della Rosa, or, as I would prefer it, the Calvary Road. For it seems to me that we need no Latin to describe to us the road of sorrow, for it's not just a road of sorrow. It was a blood-spattered road, there's no doubt. It was a terrifying experience of that, there is no question. But it was a road that was a Calvary road, the road of salvation. Now let me back up. And if you go into the book of Leviticus and of Deuteronomy, you will discover that the word of God was taught to the priests. And the priests had to understand about sacrifices. They were to take an animal, and having drained the blood from its jugular vein, and collected that blood in a basin, that they were to present for the covering and the cleansing of sins, they were to then deal with the carcass of the body. There were several things about the carcass of the body that they were to do. They were to end up eating the flesh. However, before that was to take place, there was a red-hot grid. Literally a grid. It was made of metal and it was situated over the fire. The fire was so intense that that grid would become usually red hot. They were to then take from the intestines of the animal, or as the Bible puts it, the entrails. They were to take those intestines by hand and flay them upon that grid, indicating the shocking and terrifying agony of suffering. It was all to point the Jewish nation, the children of Israel, to the coming of the Messiah and to the sufferings that the Messiah would suffer in order to bring them to God. And that flailing was to be an evidence, an outward expression, a picture that people would grow used to, that they might understand that when Jesus was to walk the Calvary Road, that was part of that flailing, that was part of that terrifying agony, of that awful shame. Of course, there are more ingredients than just this portion that we shall look at this day. But as we look at this portion, we must bear in mind that Jesus, by this time, has been slapped in the face and punched in the face. His beard has been physically plucked from his face. The spittle and blood that has been spat and drawn from his face has solidified and caked upon his face, so that his visage is so marred there is no form and no comeliness about Jesus. We must understand that they have mocked him shamefully. They have stripped his clothes from him so that he stood naked in the presence of people that had no right to do such a thing. For nearly 15 hours, he has been subjugated to this type of treatment. We must understand that Jesus has had a false robe, a robe that was a soldier's, that was gorgeous to look at, perhaps a centurion's robe, perhaps not just given in mockery, perhaps given because there was a tinge of conscience. But however it was given as the false robe of a monarch. And when it was placed upon his aching shoulders, they said, "Hail, king of the Jews. A crown of thorns had been pressed upon his head. It had slit wide open the thin flesh between skull and skin. As a false and mock crown, reeds had been put in his hands as false scepters. And people had mocked Jesus shamefully. His clothes were removed again, and he was scourged so that even his body was parting from its bones, so that the frame could hardly stand together. He had been beaten, he had been shamed, he had been scourged, and now he is turned over to this frenzied mob of people that he might be led out and crucified. Now it's at this point we join the story as it's recorded for us from Luke 23, verse 23, and we'll be going down to the 32nd verse. We discover some things taking place. They take place with certain rapidity. But in the midst of all the furor and frenzy, we discover some things that we must take cognizance of. There are four. I want to see, first of all, with you, the sinner and the cross. Then let's look at the sympathy and the cross and discover the solution and the cross and the Savior and the cross. If you just look down a little way, you will discover that the Lord Jesus was carrying his cross as the Romans demanded. Now, there will always be a long discussion between different commentators, for some say he carried only the cross beam, and others say he carried the entire cross. I think in the weakened condition of the Lord Jesus, it really didn't matter how, or rather what, he carried. It was too heavy. His back was so lacerated, his frame was so bashed, that whatever he carried was not only too heavy, but downright uncomfortable, for the wood was not plain till it was smooth. It was still in its rough, sawn manner, and the splinters and slivers would be digging into shoulders and back. Now let's see Jesus as the whips are lashing, as the abuse of soldiers is stinging, as the prodding of the ends of spears, as the swords are flashing and the people are jeering and some are crying, as all this great and frenzied mob are on their way to the place of the skull. Let's see our Lord Jesus stagger beneath the load. It was Jesus that had said that he understood that he laid down his life that he might take it up again. No man was going to take it from him, but he laid it down of himself that he might take it up again when his life was of use to him. And so we discover the Lord Jesus at this moment staggering beneath the weight, for human flesh, he thinking it not robbery to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, was tempted in all ways like as we are. And when there is a massive load upon us, a burden that is too big, a burden that we don't deserve, we tend to stagger, we tend to falter. Yet Jesus, being without sin, a man was standing nearby, a Cyrenian. We need to know something about him, for here we see a sinner and the cross. You see, Simon, a Cyrenian, Cyrene was west of Egypt, or as we now, I believe, call it Libya. We discover this man had come to town. Now, some people say that because he came out of the country, he must have been a farmer. But I would share with you that we need to be very careful as we define this man and as we understand his position as a Cyrenian. He had two sons. Mark tells us this. His sons' names were Alexander and Rufus. And some have jumped to the conclusion, perhaps, that maybe he wasn't a Jew. But I would share with you from Acts of the Apostles that we discover there are many Jews that came from Cyrene. For instance, if you'll turn with me to the second chapter and the 10th verse of Acts of the Apostles, you discover these words, that the people had come and were hearing the words of the apostles in their own tongue. And verse 10 tells us, these people were from Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and parts of Libya and Cyrene. If you'll turn the pages again, you'll discover that Jews had collected themselves to listen, for they were there to enjoy the Passover feast. Turn to the sixth chapter of Acts, and verse 9 tells us this. There were certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of Seleucia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So we know that very likely the son of Simon had something to do with the synagogue, in the building of it perhaps, in Cyrene, or Cyrene as some people pronounce it. Turn also, please, into the 11th chapter of Acts of the Apostles and into the 20th verse. In that 20th verse we read, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some of these Cyrenes or Cyrenians got converted. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to the 13th chapter, please, and verse 1. We discover there, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. So we discover there were Christians who were converted, and they came from Cyrene, and they were Jews originally, and they lived in Cyrene. So it would seem that we can assume some certain facts. Very likely this man was not a farmer. It's quite possible as a Jew living in Cyrene, he had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It is very possible that his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, bore Greek or Roman names so that the father could enjoy the freedom that he had perhaps purchased from Rome. Whatever, we must only speculate. But it seems evident that Alexander especially loved God, in that he had something to do with the building of a synagogue. It is also evident that from the synagogue in Cyrene came people that were converted. And it would seem that we dare to suggest that this man who bore the cross of Jesus perhaps got converted. Now we don't know. It is speculative. But it is there for us to look at. Have a good look. For the Cyrenians helped to build the synagogue in Jerusalem, as Acts 6 and verse 9 told us. We also see that in early Christendom, there were many Cyrenian Christians, as Acts 11, 20 and 13, 1 tell us. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Will you turn with me so that we can cross-reference this just a little farther? into the 16th chapter of Romans. Romans and chapter 16. We discover these words in verse 13. Paul is signing off his letter, and it is written to the church at Rome. And he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." It would appear that the son of Simon the Cyrenian in Rome and his mother, Simon's wife, had ministered to the Apostle Paul. And it would appear that he is saying at the end of this beautiful word that he has written to the church at Rome, "Salute Rufus." And having saluted him, remember his mother, who is also my mother, an adopted mother, a mother that has ministered to me in a motherly way. Will you please greet them? So it would seem that the household of Simon the Cyrenian went a long way. Mark, writing to the Romans, seems to be saying, "People of whom you are well acquainted." As he says, Alexander and Rufus in chapter 15 of his gospel, he says about this encounter of Christ as he is stumbling beneath the weight of the cross, whether it's the cross beam or the entire cross, I know not, and will not argue. But he was staggering, and Mark makes capital. It's as if he wants to say to the church at Rome, for whom he wrote his gospel, Alexander and Rufus had a father. His name was Simon. He was a Cyrenian. And Simon the Cyrenian, the father of these two fellows that you know, took hold of the cross of Christ, at first being forced by the legionaries, and then most willingly did he bear the cross of Jesus. Now there is some background sketched in for you, and you must do what you will with accepting or rejecting. But I share with you that it is a little more biblical than many things that you have read and heard. It is a little more accurate in that we have cross-referenced the scriptures. It is a little less, perhaps, left to conjecture and a little more informative. But I would not boast the scholarship, for it matters really nothing. All that matters is that this man was not from darkest Africa, but was very likely another Jew. Not a proselyted person, somebody that had become a Jew, but was very likely born Hebrew. Here is this man bearing the cross for Jesus, and Jesus is walking ahead of him, still, I suppose, out of extreme weakness, stumbling, still feeling the sting of the lash and the jab of the shaft of a spear, still feeling the horrific abuse of the lash of the tongue. And Simon, the Cyrenian, walking with him. Will you notice the sinner and the cross? He was forced, first of all, to carry that cross. He was selected roughly and crudely from the crowd. He was pressed into using his strength in carrying that cross. I once heard a preacher say that because he was of Negroid background, he was pressed into the servitude of slavery. I believe that to be offensive. And I would not accept that this man was necessarily of Negroid background. This was a man, as we have read, called Simon the Cyrenian, who was very likely Hebronic. However, we can go on endlessly into nonsense discussions about that. Here is a discussion we cannot go on endlessly about. The cross was laid upon him, and he carried that cross, and he walked with Jesus, And he walked with the Lord Jesus to the place of the skull. And I have to ask this congregation, do you know what it is to take up his cross and follow him? Do you know what it is to daily deny yourself, to daily put off your nice robes, to daily put away the fact that you cannot go into the temple, the fact that you cannot worship at your favorite feast time, the fact that you cannot go about the favorite thing that you came here to go about, but that you must do the bidding of the Father? Do you know what it is to take up his cross and follow him? Jesus had said to his disciples that except we take up his cross and follow him. We forget, we talk about the cross bearing, but we forget that following Jesus was preempted so that we could take up that cross and be identified with Jesus first of all. Then we can follow him. You would live a good life. You would be a nice person. You would follow the Christian ethics. You would keep the law. You would be an upstanding, unadulterous person. You wouldn't be a thief. You wouldn't do a lot of things. But my dear friend, if you haven't taken up that cross, if you don't identify yourself with Jesus, all your good living is like filthy rags, and they are to be flushed away. They are filthy. For your goodness is no more than a cover-up for the stench of sin. The sinner and the cross, he must recognize that he needs the cross of Jesus. He must recognize that he must take that cross willingly into his life, and the experience of the cross must become a daily experience so that he can sing, nailed to that cross, moment by moment, I'm kept in his blood. The second thing I want to share with you is the sympathy of the cross. If you look from verses 27 down to 31, you will discover some ladies came along and they started to weep and to wail. They were following Jesus. Now, I may be stretching this just the tinsy-winsiest piece, but I believe these people were professional mourners. They were not the Marys. They were not the people, the Joannas. They were not the people that gathered around the Lord Jesus and gave to his necessity and ministered to him and the 12 during his ministry on earth. This is a group of people from Judea. And they have come to wail and mourn and make a great fuss about the impending death of the Lord Jesus. Let's discover. Isaiah says, when you look at his face, his visage was so marred. His face was so horrid that he had no form and no comeliness. If you look just for a moment at the Lord Jesus as he stumbles, as it were, on the Calvary Road at this point, you will discover his body is saturated in his own blood. You will discover the Lord Jesus is in a terrifying state of weakness. It is very well observed by some commentators that if someone had not carried that cross, he may have expired in the street. Now, women especially are given to great sympathetic urges. And so we see these women filled with a great sympathy for the Lord Jesus, some of them old enough to be his mother perhaps. And they reach out with their sympathy. They join in the crying. They're like people who say to us when we're in a terrifying situation, I understand exactly. Having not gone through the experience, we are boastful at times. We say, I understand. And these women were reaching out to Jesus in a type of sympathy. We understand your sorrowing. Oh, it's so terrible. And with sympathy, they were approaching the cross. I want to share this with you. You may see film after film of the tragic dealing with Christ. You may see the horrors of the Roman gibbet in your mind's eye. You may play upon the panoramic of your screen of your mind. You may play the whole terrifying scene out and see the terrors of crucifixion, of the Roman gibbet lifted high, of Christ crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." You may hear him cry, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You may hear the words echoing through time. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." All of that you may take in, but if all that comes from you is a type of sympathy, you have missed the whole meaning of the cross. And I believe that many people are not born again, but they're sympathetic with Jesus. I believe many people have a religious experience without being born again, renewed from within. I believe that many people become very sympathetic towards the Lord Jesus, but they are only crying from without. There is not a yearning from within. Be careful to see Christ, the Son of God, to see the Savior of the world, to see the High and Holy One, to see the Son of the living God reduced to this chunk of flesh that is now in such an awful condition. To see this is to do nothing but to bring from us great sympathy. Some of you will watch such films, and some of you will hide as your hearts ache and your throats ache and your tongues seem to burn and the dryness in your mouth is hardly soluble. And you will look at such films, whether it be on television, in a cinema, or in your private home. And you will see these things and you will say, "Oh, what a thing he did. What a terrifying experience." And you will come up with all sorts of rationale. My dear friend, if that's all you think of the cross, you have missed the whole teaching. Listen to Jesus. He says, "Ladies," in the midst of his weakness, by the way, he manages to turn and say, "Ladies, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for the day is quickly coming when you shall say, 'Blessed are those that have never borne children.'" The days are coming when you are going to say, "Blessed are the childless." Do you know what he was saying? To those people, it was a curse not to bear children. It was a curse not to have had your own child. And he was saying, you will say it's not a curse, it's a blessing. For such terrors will come upon this generation. Such horrific things will come upon mankind. Now you can localize the prophecy. You can say, well, it was all completed in the year 70 AD. And perhaps historically you are correct. But the same principle remains today. For those of you that have families, when you have an unconverted son, an unconverted daughter, and when that son or daughter turn against God and against his choice and wondrous Son, Jesus Christ, and when those children turn a deaf ear to the Holy Ghost, don't you wish, in a sense, that you had never given birth? Knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that their end is destruction, knowing that they are condemned already, knowing that there is no hope outside of Christ, no matter how we argue our politics, no matter how we discuss our philosophies, no matter how we approach life, there is no hope outside of Christ. Doesn't it make you yearn within? Oh, I wish I'd not given birth. Now you can pretend, but if your heart is on fire for God, if your yearning is Christward, I challenge you to be honest and to say within your soul, that you can see the point that Jesus made. He said there will come a time when you will say to the mountains, tumble down upon us. When you will say to the hills, fill up the valleys and let us be in the bottom of the valleys. There will come a time. Now the solution to the cross is this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And the reason is this, that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This is the solution that the cross brought to us. God so loved. Listen, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God isn't willing that anyone should go away from Him without being satisfied with the gift of life. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 21 and verse 22, we discover, we won't discover, I wrote it down wrongly. No, I told you wrongly, 21. Did I say 21? Anyway, it's chapter 21, verse 22. If any man have committed sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Hey, that's heavy stuff. Jesus was to be hanged on a tree, not hanged by the neck until he is dead, but crucified, nailed to a cross of wood. We have to listen that Jesus was taken outside the city, and there our dear Lord was crucified. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, in verses 11 and 12, we discover, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, and burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let's then see. The law says that the Lord Jesus must be buried that very same day. The Roman law says it doesn't matter. He can hang there for as long as they want to leave him. For as long as birds will pick the flesh from his frame, he can hang there. But the Jewish law says he must be buried the same day. Because to leave him hanging there is to defile the land that God had given them. And so they were so particular about keeping the law. Our Lord Jesus crucified, lifted up as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, that all that had been bitten by the snakes would look on him and would on that serpent and would be healed of their biting. So the Lord Jesus was lifted up that all men might come to him, but only for a short time. My dear friends, we should catch this teaching. We should understand that the time that Jesus is lifted up between heaven and earth as the mediator between God and man is a limited time, and the time seems to be running out. Notice this was not contained in Jerusalem. It was outside the city wall where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Please understand that Jesus had to go out of Jerusalem. Now, he'd never slept in Jerusalem in that last week. And now in his death, he would not sleep in Jerusalem. He was taken outside the city. And there at the place of the skull, where the day turned dull, it was there my Savior at last was impaled. It was there that all the imps of hell got hold. It was there that Jesus was to be crucified. The solution is the cross. There is no other solution. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. There is no other way we can come to God. God said, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Him that cometh, says Jesus, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, and the original version tells us, he said this three times, I will not, I will not, I will not in any way cast out into outer darkness again. Let's now see the Savior and the cross. I've already shared with you from John 10 and verse 18. Precious words that Jesus said. He said, I lay down my life. I lay it down. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself, that I may take it up again. Now remember that. For the Savior knew what was ahead of him. He said to his Father at Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. He said to his disciples, I do always the things that please the Father. He said to people that were listening that to do the will of the Father was all his life, was all he wanted to do. Now listen to the Apostle Paul. For the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, in chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. All those people that saw Jesus hung on a tree understood this expression, the curse of the law. Jesus hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I was accursed by God because my sins were many, because my sins were heavy, because my sins were mine. And God said that I was accursed. Jesus took upon him my sins. And the Savior and the cross tells me that my sins were borne in his body on the tree. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, I am no longer a curse to God. Jesus became a curse for me. Notice, will you? For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Jesus hung on the tree for me. And because of my sin, I was a curse, cut off from God, cut off from the covenants and the promises of Israel. I was alienated. I didn't even speak God's language. The customs of God could not reach me. I was alone. Look at this. Jesus became a curse. In my place condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon in his blood. Verse 14 tells us that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful! God said it to Abraham that his seed would redeem. Here Jesus is, the son of Abraham, and redeeming me. Salvation has come to my house, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's the promise of the Spirit? This is the promise of the Spirit, my dear friends, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God,
the Savior of the world, in whom God has said He is well pleased. Do you believe that? All of this took place on the Via Dolorosa, on the road to Calvary. Identify yourself with the man that took up the cross of Christ. Identify yourself with the people in sympathy with Christ and make your stand. And don't be sympathetic. Be involved with Jesus. Know the solution of the cross as you enter with the Savior of that cross, that you might see that you have life and that you have it abundantly. Oh, isn't that precious? Jesus walked. Jesus walked. And two groups of people were involved. One man on his own. Several women weeping in sympathy. But the challenge is, can you receive the solution of the cross? By receiving the Savior of the cross, can you receive that? Let's pray. What shall we say, Lord? Keep us near the cross, there the precious fountain. Free to all the healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. O Jesus Christ, thou Son of God, keep me near that cross, that we, this congregation, may be washed white as the driven snow. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew till we love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst have us do. O thou blessed Father, grasp this congregation now between thy finger and thumb, and deal with us not according to our sins and iniquities, but according to thy mercy and thy grace, and put our feet upon a solid rock, put new songs in our mouths, that we may sing the song of the redeemed, that Jesus Christ may have all the honor and all the glory. Amen.